Welcome again to the Berean class. This morning we're going to complete our study of the Epistle of James, and we're going to look at the last several verses of the fifth chapter. And I'm going to entitle this Restoring One Another, and it's going to deal with the responsibility that we share as a part of a community in terms of the endurance and perseverance under trials that everyone in a broken world is stuck with. We can't avoid. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray again that as we open your word and we lift our hearts and minds in the direction of your spirit, that we would hear and see the things that we need to hear and see to navigate our path in as aliens in a broken world. We recognize that we are trapped in this body and we're trapped in a broken culture. But we pray that in the midst of the trials that come with that entrapment, we would be salt and light, and we would have joy and peace. And we pray that you'd use your word to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. James begins his letter in the first chapter with these words: "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." There's so much in this verse, and we're not going to go back over it again, because we did in the beginning of the class, that is just pregnant with information for us. Various trials. It's not just being persecuted for our faith. It's basically living trapped in a broken world. Considering a joy, it's not something that we would naturally feel. It's something that by faith we reckon as true, in spite of the way in which our body is hurting or our emotions are scarred or our relationships are tarnished. And then we're to know that this produces endurance. Going through this makes us stronger as opposed to weaker, but so often it makes us weaker. And then he goes to the end of his letter with these words, the very last verses in chapter 5. "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." And of course, he's not talking about our role as saviors. There's only one savior. But in this context, he's saying we play a vital role in helping each of us survive, helping our brothers and sisters survive, trapped as aliens in a hostile environment in this world. And the point is this, if we can just wrap the first verse and the second verse into a message. Various trials are inevitable. We can't avoid them. We're trapped. But our responses are in question. They are not inevitable. We can make good responses or bad responses. We can basically embrace the truth and find peace in it, or we can create our own truth or go in a different direction. That's the point not only of James, it's the point of the teaching of Jesus and of his apostles. The New Testament basically is a tutorial in living in a broken world. How do we too often respond to the brokenness around us? Well, let me suggest that in most cases, and I reflect on my own life and my observations of people around me, we don't listen and learn. We jump to conclusions and we lose our peace or lose our cool. Anxiety is a prime motivator in terms of decisions that we make. Christians or not. It's a negative audit of the future. Something awful might happen, and we don't have to live very long before that kind of anxiety and fear infects us. It is related to anger. It's a negative audit of the past. Something awful has happened, and again, we don't live very long before we recognize bad, painful things can be a part of our experience. And this leads to blame and shame. Someone else blew it, or I blew it. All of these things become powerful motivations and experiences in our struggle as aliens trapped in a broken world. Enter James, the apostle, with his letter, Kingdom Living in a Broken World. He starts in chapter 1 and verses 1 to 18, reminding us of who we are. We're chosen by God with an inheritance, but it's not in this world. In this world, we are aliens. And then he goes on, in the rest of the letter, I'm suggesting, in terms of the structure for the teaching of this series, what should we do? How do we act? And he leaves us with three big messages. Be quick to hear, listen up, learn from what you're going through. Slow to speak, shut up. It's hard to learn when you're talking. Don't jump to conclusions. And then finally, being slow to anger, cool it. And that's where we are now. We've spent the last several weeks looking at chapters 3 and 2 through 5. We might summarize it this way. How are we to respond to trials? And in the last part of the letter, he's saying, don't be quick to lose your cool. Be slow to anger. And specifically, we looked in the last 2 weeks at the importance of praying when we are stressed and under trial. And the interesting thing that we noted was the fact that he's not asking us to pray that we would be, that the circumstances would be changed so that we wouldn't feel anxious because of circumstances, but that we would see something beyond the circumstances. And this is the part that I think oftentimes is missing and lacking. We want God to remove circumstances when basically he's saying, listen, I don't anoint events, I anoint people to face events. You can handle this. We need to hear that over and over again. And then finally, he says, when you are encouraged, when you see the light, tell people, sing praises, write psalms of praise. This is the kind of thing that the world does not understand. It's going to think we're crazy. But there's one more point he wants to make at the end of the letter. Support each other. Be there for one another when you feel weak or worn out. Here's the passage. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain and the earth produced its fruit. This is taken from 1 Kings 17 and 18. And if you can figure out how this it relates to what happened to Elijah, let me know, because it's a puzzle. But nonetheless, the point is, faith is powerful if it's done in the right way. If prayer is offered in the right way for the right purpose, it's powerful. My brethren, if any among you stray from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that the one who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul, that is his life, from death, and will cover a multitude of sins. The word soul here is not does not refer to something apart from the body. It's the way in which we use the word soul in terms of a catastrophe or a rescue. How many souls were saved from the ship? They're not talking about a person's spiritual life. They're talking about a person's physical life. The word is used both ways in English, and the same is true with respect to the, in this case, the Greek. Here's the way I'd paraphrase this whole passage. Now, this may seem like a strange paraphrase to you, but I'm going to try to explain why I paraphrase it this way. If anyone is spiritually burned out and not able to pray in faith, let him call for the elders who are spiritually strong, and let them pray that the weary person would be put back on his feet. Don't let him stay down, depressed and unkept, but minister to him physically and spiritually in the name of the Lord. If his condition is related to sin, God will be gracious and forgive him. Don't forget that you are one body in Christ, and to be healthy, you need to share your needs and help one another out. Restoration comes through prayer, faith, and community. Now, after reading this passage and hearing this paraphrase, you're saying, Jim, what have you been smoking? You know, this doesn't sound like it's at all on track. Well, bear with me. The Greek words used in this text suggest that the application of this text to the fatigue and stress that comes from suffering is in view. Verse 14, let's go look at it more carefully. Is anyone among you sick? The word in the Greek text is the same word that is used in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. We can have an interesting debate in terms of in what way are women weaker than men. But the language here is clear. Peter is saying that men and women certainly are different physically in terms of their physical strength. But the word here is not that women are sick. It's that the women are physically weaker. And that's the word that's used here. It could be, and I would argue it probably should be changed weak or translated weak. And later in verse 15, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. Now here, it's the same English word, but a different Greek word behind it. The word that is used here is the same word that is used in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3. Where the writer of Hebrews says, in terms of encouraging us to look at Christ, to consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And here it's linked with being worn out or losing hope or being discouraged. And again, not necessarily physical weakness. Now, I'm not suggesting that this passage cannot have application for physical sickness, but the emphasis here is not on the physical. The emphasis is on being spiritually, internally impotent in terms of rescue and helping yourself. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. In other words, if there's something in his life that needs correcting, God will correct that. He goes on in verse 14. But he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The word anointing here and the use of the word oil, I think oftentimes has been misunderstood. The Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament uses the word in Ruth chapter 3 and verse 3 this way. When Ruth was preparing herself to see her future husband, Boaz, she was instructed to wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself and put on your best clothes and go down to the threshing floor to meet Boaz. Now, the anointing here is not a ceremonial anointing. It's not a priestly anointing. It's the word that is used here. It means grooming. In other words, smell well, look good. And the word oil is in Luke chapter 10, illustrated in terms of the context of medication. And we'll look at that in a minute. But in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 17, we have another example of the grooming thing, where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, who put on a pity party so that people would feel badly for them in terms of their mourning for their quote-unquote sins. So when you are fasting, or when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. In other words, clean yourself up. Look sane. Don't look like you basically are worn out. Look well. Be positive. And in Luke chapter 10, we have the account of the Good Samaritan who came to the person by the road who was a victim of circumstances, bad circumstances. He bandaged his wounds and poured oil and wine on them and put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and cared for him. Here we see an example, and there are others, where oil is used as medication. That was common in the ancient world. The point I'm making is this. When we think that by ceremonially anointing someone with oil and praying over them for physical healing, that is a misunderstanding of the significance of what James is talking about here. Nowhere else in the New Testament do we have instructions that say that there is an anointing oil that basically has a sacramental significance to it. Now, I'm not saying that God can't use that. God can use anything he wants and uses lots of things. I'm simply saying, if you're a Berean, check it out. We'll talk about this somewhat next week as well, when we talk about faith, prayer, and healing. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And the question is, healed from what? Healed from a bodily illness, or healed from weariness or fatigue? Well, let's look at the way in which healing is used in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 15, starting at verse 14. And in their case, a prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, and here Jesus is talking about the hardness of the Jewish hearts and not listening to the prophets. You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people have become dull, and their ears have scarcely hear. And with their ears, they scarcely hear, excuse me. And they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. Here, healing is not used in a physical sense. It's used referred to the same word that's used by James. It is used in basically the same way Paul was using it when he wrote to the Ephesians about opening the eyes of their hearts. Paul's letter, for example, you'll remember from the last 2 weeks when we looked at prayer in James, and the example that we get from Paul. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, there are three examples of Paul's prayers, and they are pregnant with significance. After Paul teaches his readers who they are in Christ, then in verse 18, he says this: I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Here what Paul is praying for is that it's not that they would have power to change the world around them in terms of the circumstances, but that they would see beyond the circumstances. Jesus faced the cross knowing what was behind it and what was beyond it. And for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, we read. Paul's prayer is that we would follow Christ's example, that we would see the brokenness, not run away from it, but see beyond the brokenness in our own lives and in the world, and basically find peace and even joy in that, in the midst of the circumstances. That seems to be the point that James is making. Certainly it's the point that Paul is making. Paul goes on in chapter 3 with this, the second prayer in his letter to the Ephesians. For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. He doesn't say that you have the power to change your circumstances, that your inner man would be strengthened so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And he's not saying that he's calling them to be Christians. They are Christians. He's writing to believers. But he's saying, I want Christ's heart to be your heart. I want you to look at things the way he did, experience things and respond the way he did. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love as Christ was, may be able to comprehend with all the saints together what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I mean, what a package that is. Dealing with life's trials starts with God's power within us, not with changing our environment around us. I know I'm wearing that point out, but I have to remind myself of that all the time. And I suspect we all do. As a matter of fact, that is a theme that the apostles in writing the letters of the New Testament hammer over and over again. He doesn't say basically, you've heard this once, you should not have to hear it again. He recognizes that at every turn, in almost every letter in the New Testament, we basically are given instructions in terms of how to keep looking in the right direction, how to respond to a world that is unjust, and to motives on our heart part that are sometimes trapped in being mixed and confused. A sense of social responsibility is something that is important to James, but not just to James. Paul talks about this a lot. We are our brother's keeper. And it's important to recognize that when we are weak, we need one another to restore, to strengthen us, and to preserve our well-being, to save us in that sense. This point of the community effort is noted in each chapter of James. In chapter 1, chapter 2, 3, 4, 5. You remember in chapter 2, the famous chapter of faith without works is dead. Well, more often than, or just as often as talking about it as dead, he's saying it's dead in this sense. It's useless. If a person basically is seen as having needs that I can fulfill as a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ, and I just go by and say, be warmed and filled, have a good day, while I live in comfort and they struggle, what use is that? You say you have faith, but your faith needs to be put to usefulness, to put to use in terms of the way in which you express that faith, live out that faith in community. The idea of community is not peculiar to James. It's something that's throughout the epistles. James chapter 5, my brethren, if any among you stray from the truth, that is, they've lost sight of their bearings, they're going in the wrong direction, in that context, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins, save him a lot of trouble, or her. The truth of the way of the cross is not the changing of our circumstances so much as seeing past them and living through them. Now, that doesn't mean that God can't and doesn't change circumstances. He does sometimes. But when we count on that as being our hope, we are in trouble. Because, as we're going to see next week, it doesn't always happen that way. Hebrews chapter 12. Interesting context for this passage. In chapter 11 of Hebrews, we have a long list of people who are examples of kind of an honor roll of faith. These are people who have passed away. Old Testament characters, by and large. Many of them experienced answers to prayer dramatically. Many of them were blessed, but a number of them were not. And it wasn't because they didn't have faith. They had faith, but they endured hardship, and in this life never saw their dreams come true. And after saying that, he says this in chapter 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, speaking of the people he's mentioned in chapter 11, surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. That is to jump to conclusions, to not listen, and to be angry. The very thing that James is addressing. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. That's what James is dealing with. Don't grow weary and lose heart. And when you do, get your focus back. We are to fix our eyes and our hope on Jesus, not on the pastor, not on the world, not on the church. We're going to look at this in upcoming weeks. I want to do a series on 2 Peter, where this subject's going to come up a lot, our having our hope misplaced from Christ. And what the writer of Hebrews is encouraging us to do is, let's not lose sight of the fact that our hope is not in the church. It's not in the world. And so often we act as though that's where our hope, if it isn't there, it should be. And that is where our pain comes from, when we have misplaced hope. We are to find encouragement from those who keep their eyes on Jesus in the midst of circumstances, good and bad. We look to the world, to our brothers and sisters in the church, for encouragement, but they make lousy messiahs. I have never met a Christian who's a good messiah. As a matter of fact, I've said this before, I'd say it again. I would not be a Christian if it was based upon Christians. I'm not following Christ because of Christians. I'm following Christ in spite of Christians in many respects. Now, many Christians have had a huge role in my life in a positive way, encouraging me to look to Christ. But the encouragement has come by their focusing my attention on Christ, not on them or on any system. We'll talk about that in future sessions. The world will not understand the joy, forbearance, and thankfulness that we're called to have under difficult circumstances. This is strange to the world. And Paul reminds us of that. Rejoice in the Lord always. And Paul's in prison when he's saying this in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Again, I say to you, rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. And they prayed it. Write psalms about it. The Lord is near. He's not referring here to necessarily the Lord's second coming, which he could be referring, but I think he's saying here, the Lord is in your heart. You're not alone. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God will which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The world can't understand this, but it's real peace, and it will fix your heart and your mind in such a way that you will be able to rejoice and to endure and to have peace in spite of it all. Disciples should understand joy, forbearance, and thankfulness in difficult circumstances. We should get this. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing, Paul says. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This is a passage that has often been misunderstood to suggest that we should thank God for everything, for the death of loved ones, for cancer. You go on to all kinds of bad things that can happen to us in a fallen world. That's misunderstanding this passage. God's will is in respect to in everything giving thanks. He wants us to know that it's his will to respond to everything the way Jesus responded to it. Not to thank God for the circumstances, but to thank God for the spirit of power within us that enables us to see beyond the circumstances in such a way to be thankful for God's presence. John chapter 17, verse 23, a remarkable passage from the lips of Jesus. And his high priestly prayer, Jesus says this, I'm praying that I and them and thou and me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them even as thou didst love me. In other words, I want them to be united together, not on every issue, but on the things that really count. So they're seen as being a unit. All these Christians have the same thing in common the world is supposed to see. And that, but what they see there should basically communicate that these Christians are onto something that's real, that's really is connected to something beyond this world, and that they are loved deeply in such a way that they can't be sidetracked. Now, the reason these words from Jesus are remarkable is because when you look at the way God loved Jesus, or the kind of love, the kind of expressions in Jesus of God's love to Jesus, how they came, you can't say that God loved him by giving him an easy road, giving him a red carpet, by having his dreams come true. He grew up basically as a refugee in Egypt. He confessed that the Son of Man does not have a home. He was ill. He was not rich, in spite of what the TV preachers say. Jesus' life was not pleasant. And he died as a criminal, alone, forsaken, misunderstood. Is this the way God loves his children or his only begotten son? Apparently, God's love was something that trumped all of that. Apparently, it was something that saw beyond all of that, that was deeper than all of that. All of these things could happen to Jesus, and he really had this deep sense of love that rode over that stuff, looked past it. And he's saying, I want my followers to have that same kind of experience of God's love that isn't dependent on circumstances, that sees through and beyond circumstances. And boy, that is a prayer that still is waiting to be answered in terms of the majority of Christians. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, underscores the fact that we're in this together. We need one another in order for us to see that and to walk in that. Bear one another's burdens, Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 2, and therefore fulfill the law of Christ. If you want Christ to be in you and shine through you, you're going to need one another for help in doing that. I've said several times Christianity that doesn't start with the individual doesn't start. And it's very clear when you read not just the teaching of Jesus, but of the apostles as well. There's a lot of emphasis on individual faith. I cannot hitchhike on my parents' faith or my pastor's faith or my friend's faith or my culture or my church. I have to do business with God personally. This is very important. This is where it starts, but it doesn't end there. Christianity that ends with the individual ends. If Christianity is just a private experience, a private cocktail, you know, for my personal inner peace that has no implication for my social relationships, it's hardly Christian, and it won't last. Salvation is personal, but it has implications in terms of social ethics that go beyond. This is why, for example, we can be instrumental in saving, providing for, helping, encouraging, rescuing, restoring those around us, God working through us. The first has to do with our life in Christ. The second stage, you might say, of the good news, the gospel, is Christ's life in us. The first stage has to do with what Christ has done for us as a substitute. The second is what he wants to do through us, through his Spirit, in our relationship with others in the world. The first has to do with the word of the cross, forgiveness for sin, substitutionary atonement. The second has to do with the way of the cross, the way in which we respond, as Jesus did, to the circumstances of life in a broken world. The first has to do with the first commandment, loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. The second has to do with the second commandment, and our neighbor as ourselves. This is the gospel story. It involves one another. We can't escape that. As a matter of fact, when we look at the letters of the epistles, just look at the word or the phrase one another, it appears, this is just part of the citations I could draw. It's all over the place. Love one another, honor one another, build up one another, care for one another, serve one another, speak and submit to one another, so forth and so on. Bear with one another, teach one another, comfort one another. It's everywhere. The two greatest commandments, on which, according to Jesus, all the others depend, are concerned with relationships, first with God and then with one another. Now, as evangelical Christians, we need to hear this, because many of us have grown up in a spread the Great Commission gospel as the core of the Christian faith. 44% of the New Testament epistles are about relationships, responsibilities to one another, relationships. 4% have to do with teaching and preaching the gospel, fulfilling the Great Commission, quote unquote. We've talked about that before. The emphasis in the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of the apostles is the way we relate to one another. It's not nearly as emphatic in terms of getting the message out. Now, listen, I'm not suggesting that we don't have a responsibility and a privilege of sharing the hope that we've been given with the world. I'm just saying that it's so easy for us to be caught up in sharing the message that we don't experience and live the message. And it's very frankly, one of the reasons many Christians aren't listened to very well is because we don't demonstrate, we don't become a visual aid for the kingdom. Examples from the early church that catch my attention. Barnabas, his name was really Joseph, but the disciples after his conversion called him Barnabas, means man of encouragement. He was the one who basically took Paul under his wing and buffered Paul's introduction to the apostles, early apostles who were afraid of him because Paul had been persecuting the church. Barnabas was his gateway into the apostolic community. And in chapter 15, it was Barnabas who accepted John Mark when Paul rejected John Mark, because on his first missionary journey, John bailed on him, on Paul, and went home. And Paul said, I can't trust this guy. Barnabas said, I can. And Paul took Silas and Barnabas took John Mark. And they both had successful ministries. And later, Paul asked for John Mark to come to see him and minister to him. A very interesting story in Acts. Titus, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul talks about his own personal depression and the significance of Titus coming to visit him in the midst of his depression. The Corinthian church, in writing to the second letter to the Corinthians, Paul says this of a person who was a sinner and a believer who had fallen into serious sin and was penitent and is restored. And Paul writes to the church and say, be sure you restore this guy, because he is bait for Satan, the accuser of the brethren. He needs to know that he is loved. He needs to know that he is restored. He needs to know that he is whole, that he's beyond this. Again, the importance of the community in terms of ministering to the vulnerable. And Jesus, look at the people that Jesus accepted through his ministry. He accepted and welcomed the discards from the religious system of his day. Woman at the well, the woman caught in adultery, Zacchaeus. Look at his disciples, zealot, tax collector, fisherman, people who were nothing in the eyes of the world. And, oh yes, we have people like Paul who were blue bloods in the world's culture of his day. But what did Paul do? He gave away all of his medals, gave away all of his credentials, all of his connections in the world for the sake of knowing Christ. He was saying, in essence, in Philippians, in order to know Christ and be with him, I had to step back from the privileges that I had as a Pharisee. And of course, when Paul talks about the kind of people that God chooses, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the things that are wise. In other words, he didn't choose the foolish things and the things that are not in order to make them rich and make them powerful and make them someone in the eyes of the world. He chose them to leave them just the way they were in terms of the world status and to make a mockery of the world's values by showing a power through them that the world could not understand but could not deny. I've often thought to myself that if I were to have a home group in the church, I'd be tempted to start every home group meeting with an episode of The Andy Griffith Show. Most of us are familiar with The Andy Griffith Show. Now it's being replayed over and over again on cable networks. And I've seen lots of the episodes several times. And it's good humor. It's hillbilly fun of a mountain community, Mayberry, Mount Airy in North Carolina, and the story of the people that live there. Most of them are dysfunctional or immature. Most of them dysfunctional. And that's what makes it funny, except for Andy. Andy's role is to take all of these people who are the kind of people you would not expect would make a community. They'd be destructive to a community. And Andy basically forbears with each of them. He basically mends their relationships, or at least works to do that. He is long-suffering with everyone. And as I progressed in my faith and reflected on the show, I was saying, this is more than humor. There's something here that's really profound. Here we see something of what makes a community work. It takes people who look past all of the flaws, look past all the immaturity, the silliness, so forth and so on, and is willing and able to be self-sacrificing, lay aside their own ego and agenda, and forbearing and patient, and restoring to relationships. This is why Mayberry was such an attractive place for many people and why they stayed. It was because people like Andy were there. And I said, this is not a Christian show. This is not designed to have a Christian message. But there's something here about community that I think really is being lost in many of our churches. Listen, many churches have lots of people like the people of Mayberry, but they aren't treated often very well. Matter of fact, they're asked to go someplace else usually. What a mistake. I think it's the kind of, that's not the kind of thing that Jesus would do. Not the kind of thing he did. Supportive community starts and keeps us going in the right direction. Without that community, it is too easy for us to find our values in the world or to seek our hope in the world. But when we have people who beckon us to the cross, don't paint themselves as a solution to our problems, but basically help us work toward a seeing things that Paul says we need to see and that Jesus basically offered to us, lessons for us. Weariness. As we face trials, we should expect weariness and fatigue. Don't be surprised that you're worn out spiritually. This comes with the territory. Community. We need each other as we face life's hardships. We are not designed to be isolated Christians. Availability. When weak, ask for help. When strong, provide help. Be willing, eager to sacrificially help. Witness. Demonstrate what it means to be one body in Christ supporting each other. We basically are, after all, the body of Christ. In conclusion, 1 John chapter 4, John the Apostle said, reminds us, beloved, if God so loved us, which is the heart of the Christian message, we also ought to love one another. Have ears to hear this, eyes to see this. Amen.